I've been really praying for this. It's been a wonderful journey for the last 13 weeks. We've been looking at the series called The Grace of God and the Flaws of Men, and we're kind of coming to a close of this series, the 14th week. If you missed all of the 13 sermons, it's absolutely okay. Each of these talks or sermons are designed to be independent, so you're not going to miss out on anything. You're not going to feel left out for the next 40 minutes. Let me dive right in. Feel free to pick up a cup of tea if you'd like and come back in. The single overarching theme of the series over the last 13 weeks has been grace. We've been seeing week after week after week that when sin reigns darkest, grace shines brightest. That's been the narrative of the past 13 weeks as we've been studying the flaws, the failures, and the frustration of three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three were early ancestors of Jesus Christ. All three men eventually become heroes of faith, but they were first messed up and had to struggle and ugly flaws. And we've been seeing through these 13 weeks how grace transformed these men. God called them, but they sinned repeatedly again and again. But God did not condemn them and cast them away, but God with them, patiently transforming them with the power of His grace. One truth emerged out of all these 13 weeks that God does not merely forgive us without also transforming us. We've been seeing that forgiving grace and transforming grace are inseparable. If God has indeed forgiven us, He is also committed more than we are to transforming us. And I think over the past 13 sermons, we've really grown in our understanding and in our experience of grace. In this 14th and the last week of the sermon series, I'm going to make just one point. This definition and understanding of grace that we've developed over the last 13 weeks, I'll summarize that for those of us who missed. This understanding of grace that we've developed over the last 13 weeks is still incomplete. And I'm going to try and close that definition and understanding of grace this week. And I believe, I would imagine that many of us who kind of walked into the series, we kind of walked into the with a broad notion that grace is predominantly but over the past 13 weeks that we've seen, we've begun to understand, and I know that many of us actually began to experience that grace is not just forgiveness, but grace is forgiveness plus transformation. But today, I'm going to really labor to help us see that even this definition of grace doesn't fully complete the fullness of what God's grace is. There's another aspect. There is another equally important aspect of grace which we need to bring into our radar before we fully complete, come to a full and complete understanding of what the grace of God really is. And this is what I'm hoping to unpack for us this morning. We're going to be looking at a Bible passage this week, like every week. It's from the Old Testament. But before we dive in and read that passage, allow me to give us a little bit of background context. Last week, we explored the life of this man named Jacob, who's the third of the three men that we were looking at over the past few weeks. And we saw how messed up Jacob was. Jacob, not just Jacob, but 11 out of his 12 sons were totally messed up. We saw how the 11 sons plotted to murder in cold blood the other son, Joseph. Thankfully, they don't murder him. They just end up selling him as a slave to Egypt. But by the grace of God, Joseph goes on to become the prime minister of Egypt, the second most powerful man in the nation after the Pharaoh. Despite Jacob's wickedness, despite the wickedness of these 11 sons of Jacob, God is kind to them. God loves them. He forgives them. And through Joseph, he actually saves the entire family from a terrible famine and gets this family from the land where they were and where there was a famine to Egypt under the protection, under the shelter of Joseph, who's now a very powerful and wealthy man. And he is also, as we saw, a very kind and generous man. He forgives his brothers for their sins against him. He accepts them. He provides for them. And Jacob summarizes this beautifully in a verse in which he says, "You intended," he's speaking to his brothers, "you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. And God is now, through whatever you did, God brought me to Egypt. And because I'm now in Egypt, I can be a blessing to the entire family." So we see Israel, Jacob, and all his family, about 70 people in all at that point in time, entering Egypt, we see, is actually God's plan. Through all the things that his brothers did, God worked through all the bad things that they did to bring this family to safety and provision in a time of famine, in a place where their rich brother Joseph can provide for all 70 of them. This is God's beautiful doing. But things go terribly wrong. Jacob and his family enter Egypt under the shelter and covering of Joseph. But a few years later, they are no longer the prime minister's family. They have become slaves. The book of Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament, second book in the Bible, explains to us what happened in these 400 years. So the family of Jacob moves in. They prosper. They have lots of children. They do very well in every sense of the word. And then there's a transition in power in Egypt. The old Pharaoh goes and a new Pharaoh comes. And this new Pharaoh knows nothing about what Joseph has done. And he sees the Israelites prospering in Egypt and he is out to get them. He enslaves them. Things become so bad and this Pharaoh is so afraid that Israel will go somewhere that he issues a command that any male child born to any Israelite family should be killed. That's where we look at the passage this morning. God comes and calls a man named Moses to bring the people out of Egypt. So allow me to read that and then we'll move on from the rest. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 3 verses 1 to 8. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I'll go over and see the strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have indeed seen my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and all otherites.'" I don't know how many of us remember this. I don't expect you to. But we began this 14-week series with this very passage of God calling Moses and introducing himself to Moses as, "Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Allow me to pray before we get on with this. Father, we thank you for the way you lead us to worship you. We thank you for what you've been doing in us over the last 13 talks, Lord. Thank you for helping us not only to understand grace better, but to experience grace in a more meaningful way. This morning we pray, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you lead us deeper and deeper into a greater experience of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. we can have some more volume on the monitor. That'll help. Thank you. I want to draw three things for us from this passage. I want to talk about one puzzling question that we need to wrestle. The second thing I want to talk about is the complete experience of grace. And then I want to go back to the burning bush that we read about this morning and close with, and then finish with a few closing thoughts. So let's dive right in. One puzzling question. Why did God allow this? For roughly 400 years, Israel was enslaved in Egypt, tortured, treated shabbily. As we saw, Egypt hated them so much that every male child born to every family was killed. 400 years. Why did God allow this? This is a great irony in this passage, an irony that makes us doubt God, an irony that may make us, that may even leave us disappointed with God, an irony that could perhaps even make some of us angry with God. You know, this is really weird. God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God promised to bless them with great prosperity. He also promised that Jesus Christ would descend from them. And we've seen how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kept messing up, and yet God was kind to them. God was forgiving them. God was transforming them. But suddenly, God abandons them to 4 years of slavery. Why did God allow this? Haven't we all had moments when we have felt abandoned by God? Not that God has abandoned us, but we feel, it seems as if, and we feel that God has abandoned us. Where was God all these 400 years? It was God's plan, we saw clearly, to bring these people into Egypt. After 400 years, this passage tells us God is suddenly concerned and he's talking to Moses. Excuse me, how is it God is suddenly concerned? Where was he all this time? What was he doing? Why did he let things to come to this stage? Why didn't God intervene earlier? For some of us, this confirms our worst fears about God. Does God really care for me? Is he even aware of the suffering that I'm going through? Does he even care? I'm willing to bet that every one of us who is a follower of Jesus has experienced these dark, lonely, painful, and cynical doubts about God. Does he really care for me? For those of us who are not followers of Jesus, we have friends in New City. Always, for those of us who are not followers of Jesus, this is probably one of the big doubts you are wrestling with when you think about God. If God really exists, why on earth would God, is God allowing so much suffering in this world? I remember something from my own life many years ago. We were living in Muscat at that point in time, maybe 13, 14, 15 years ago. And my wife, Ajita, had just become a believer. And she was going to be baptized that evening. It was a great day for us. You know, we were really looking for Ajita to go and be baptized, go into the water, come out of it, and proclaim her faith in Jesus to the rest of the world. We were really looking forward in celebration and joy on that day. And then that morning, I get a call from one of my relatives. And they say, Anand, your dad has fallen from the second floor of his home in Chennai. And he fell on his head. And he suffered a very severe head injury. I don't know how long he's going to live. You need to come to Chennai immediately. My first question, the first question that popped up in my mind when I heard that call was, God, why did you allow this? We're taking a step of faith for you. But why did you allow this? And the first flight that was available was only in the evening, so we actually finished Ajit's baptism, and I rushed to Chennai to be with my father. He was in the ICU for a couple of months, and then he spent about 5 years, the next 5-6 years, in a semi-vegetative state, not aware of what's happening, needing complete care for everything before he passed away. God, why are you allowing this? I don't know what disappointments have crushed you in your past, but I can hear the doubt and confusion and sadness and perhaps even anger in the question that I bet would have risen in your hearts in your moment of suffering. If God exists, why isn't He helping me in my troubles? After 400 years of slavery, I can assure you that this question was far more painful for Israel than it is for us. I have to take a break and welcome the newest member of New City to us. So this is, yeah, absolutely. I had to do that. Yes. This is a really painful question. Three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's chosen people. God has made a covenant with them. You know, a deep promise. They are special. And of all the people in the world, God chose these three people for Jesus Christ to descend from them. Why did God abandon them? It's a deep question. It's a question that makes us question the very character of God. Did God abandon His special people? Did God ditch His beloved? And each of us too struggle with varying expressions of the same question. That's the puzzling question that I wanted to look at this morning. What on earth was God doing when Israel people was brutally enslaved and exploited for 400 years? And why, in our context, why doesn't God intervene in our suffering? It's a tough question, right? And this is what makes it the question even more difficult. Unaware of what Israel was going through. God was not ignorant of what Israel was going through. This 400 years of slavery did not catch God by surprise. You know what happened? God planned it. God engineered it. If you remember one of the earlier talks, we saw God making a covenant with Abraham, saying that you will prosper and Christ will descend from you. At the time of making that covenant, God tells Abraham that your grandchild Jacob and his descendants will be enslaved for 400 years in a strange land. Allow me to read that verse for us. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain, for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there." Wow, this is something. Think about the implications of this. God wasn't sleeping. God wasn't caught by surprise. God planned this. That creates a bigger problem for me as a preacher. This passage doesn't say God wasn't ignorant. This passage says God engineered it. And I have to face the question, if God engineered it, does it suggest that God is a sadist deriving pleasure from the suffering of His people? It's a question we have to face. Why on earth would God allow and intentionally plan for His chosen nation, for His beloved people to endure 400 years of suffering? By the way, these are not my objections. I'm merely trying to articulate the objections that those of us who do not fully understand grace are very likely to have. You see, if you're experiencing a sense of restlessness, a sense of anger, a sense of this is not fair, if that's the voice that's stirring in your soul, then allow me to suggest that we need to complete and grow in our understanding of God, of what grace really is. What we're seeing is truly linked to grace. If we see grace as only forgiveness plus transformation, and that's what grace means to us, we haven't fully understood grace. And let me complete this definition of grace. Let me complete the equation that I've been asked. And as I complete this equation, I'm hoping it'll become clear to us why God allowed 400 years of suffering for his people. Grace is equal to forgiveness plus transformation plus mission. And this mission includes suffering too. I get this, but how does the 400 years of suffering, how does that translate to mission? How can you say that those 400 years of slavery was mission? What is mission? Mission is basically helping more people believe in Jesus and be blessed by him. Not everybody knows the beautiful thing that Jesus did for us on the cross. So mission is just telling them, sharing them in word and deed, and helping them to believe in Jesus and be blessed by him. And we tend to think of mission as something that's happening only in the New Testament when Jesus came forth. Not true. Mission is all over the Bible. All of the Old Testament is all about mission. The entire Old Testament is missional. God called Abraham to build the nation of Israel through Abraham, and he wanted to reveal himself to the world through the nation of Israel. Even the call of Abraham, God's call of Abraham, was a missional call. And God tells Abraham, you will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. God blessed Abraham in order to bless all nations through Abraham. So everything that God did in the life of Abraham was missional. Let me come back to Egypt now. How can I explain why a loving God allowed his beloved people to be enslaved for 400 years? I'm actually very thankful that I don't have to explain this. God has himself explained this for us, and all I need to do is merely pull that portion out and read that for us. I'm going to read that for us. This is God speaking to Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who enslaved Israel and the Pharaoh who would not allow Israel to leave Egypt. And this is in one of his conversations. This is what God tells the Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. But I have raised you up, God speaking to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God is saying that the 400 years of slavery was for his name to be proclaimed in all of the earth. We all know, even if we involve the miraculous way in which God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea. We all know of the amazing story of how God delivered a bunch of slaves from what was then the most powerful kingdom in human civilization. To this day, everybody remembers this. The 400 years of suffering in Egypt was not mindless. It was with a purpose, and the purpose was mission. And the purpose was for all nations to know about this God. Please stay with me. I need to tie this up earlier. If we don't understand mission and suffering, mission, if we don't understand mission, which often includes suffering, we haven't understood grace. Over the past 13 weeks, we have enjoyed of grace. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did some terrible things, but God in his grace, kindness, and patience forgave them. Allow me to just quickly run through some of the things, some of the despicable things that these three men did that we've been looking at under a microscope over the past 13 weeks. Abraham pretty much sold his wife to another man for his personal safety, and in the process, he accumulated a lot of wealth. He did this not once, but twice in his lifetime. Isaac followed the footsteps of his father and did the same with his wife, like father, like son. Jacob was a cheat and a crook. The meaning of his name is trickster, a con man. And guess who gave him this name? His parents. They could see his character from his very birth. And like we saw in the last talk, Jacob was so partial to one of his 12 sons that his parenting was terrible. Clearly, he's the worst parent in all of the Bible. His parenting was so bad that two of his sons committed incest, two more committed genocide, and 11 brothers tried to kill the other son and end up selling him as a slave. Week after week after week, we have been seeing the extraordinary grace of God being poured out into the lives of these men. In fact, there are moments when we have been angry with these three men. We have uncovered the utter depravity and the darkness and the evil that we have seen in the hearts of these men. And even we have been turned off by some of the things that these men... He lavished his grace on these three men. Wouldn't you agree with that? God's grace into the lives of these men, was like a tap that would never be shut. God was constantly pouring his grace in the lives of these three men. Wouldn't you also agree that if these three men assume that all the grace in their lives is merely for their forgiveness and transformation, that it would be very selfish and very self-centered? Think about it. If grace is merely for our forgiveness and merely for our transformation, what a shame it would be. It would make us all deeply self-centered people. Think about it. If we were to receive so much grace, the grace that was available to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is available to us, but if we are to receive and enjoy so much grace, and it's just about our forgiveness and our transformation and nothing more, that's so wrong, isn't it? Now, if you understand this, you will probably, I'm speaking to those of us who are not followers of Jesus, you will probably begin to understand the one thing about Christians that you hate the most. I think all of us have had this experience. The one thing, I'm speaking to those of us who are not followers of Jesus, the one thing we hate about Christians is they keep saying Jesus is the only way. They keep trying to thrust Jesus into me. They keep talking about Jesus to me all the time. Now, I'm hoping this talk will help you understand why we keep talking about Jesus. Because how can we receive so much forgiveness? And how can we be freely transformed and become better people by the grace of God and keep that joy to ourselves? You see, we feel terrible if we don't talk about Jesus. Because we've just been so blessed by the forgiveness and transformation we've received from him freely. Yeah, we respect that faith is a very personal journey. That each person must have his or her space to explore Jesus if he or she wants to at their own pace. We respect that. But we are always available and willing to talk about Jesus to anyone who's interested in listening. If someone's not interested, we don't believe in shoving anything down anybody's throat. So you see, if we keep grace as just forgiveness and transformation, that is such a shame. You see, grace is complete only when we experience forgiveness and transformation and we are empowered for mission. And even if this mission often involves great suffering, grace is equal to forgiveness plus transformation plus mission. If we have been living under the notion that grace is and transfer, I have no hesitation in calling us out to repentance. This is sinful. We need to beg God for forgiveness. What is grace? Simple. We deserved to be punished with hell, nothing less, for our sins. But God sent his son Jesus, who was perfect and sinless in every way. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, bearing the full punishment for your sins and mine upon himself. Do you think he did all that so that we can be merely forgiven and transformed and live happy and comfortable lives? Is that a fair definition of grace, grace not only births forgiveness and transformation in us, but grace also compels us to share the love of Jesus with others. Grace is not mere forgiveness. Grace is not mere transformation. Grace is complete only when the forgiveness and the transformation compels us to mission. Grace is equal to forgiveness plus transformation plus mission. Please allow me to quickly establish biblically that this is not some fancy formula that I have cooked up. I want to help us see that this is how the Bible talks about grace. So give me 2 minutes. I want to run through two quick verses. One is from a New Testament written by an amazing follower of Jesus named Paul. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. And this is what Paul says. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul is saying that grace was given to him, not just for his forgiveness and transformation and for him to live a happy, comfortable life, but Paul is saying grace was administered to him for others. One more verse from another book called 1 Corinthians, also written by Paul, an amazing follower of Jesus. And this is what Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all men, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see, Paul is mentioning grace 3 times in this passage, and each time it's a different expression of grace. The first expression of grace, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That is forgiveness that Paul has experienced. Most of us know that Paul was a murderer. Paul was persecuting and killing Christians, and God touched him and forgave him and saved him. So Paul is saying, the first experience of grace I had was forgiveness. Then Paul says, and this grace was not without effect. And Paul is saying, not only was I forgiven, but this grace transformed me. Paul is talking about grace as transformation. And third, Paul is saying, no, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God compelled me to love others and share the love of Jesus with people, even if it meant great personal persecution for him. Grace is equal to forgiveness plus transformation plus mission. Now that I've established the full meaning and the definition of grace, the work of grace is complete in us only when we are experiencing all three. May I encourage us to reflect on this one question. Am I experiencing all three? More specifically, am I on mission? When was the last time we spoke about or shared the love of Jesus to someone who is not a follower of Jesus? I beg your permission. Please allow me to push you on this. Please allow me to press you on this. When was the last time you spoke to someone about Jesus? 3 days ago? 3 weeks ago? 3 months ago? 3 years ago? Friends, over the last year or so here in New City, we have enjoyed an amazing, a phenomenal experience of grace in the form of our forgiveness and our transformation. I've seen so many lives in New City change. Do we really think that God has given us so much grace over the past 1 year only for our forgiveness and our transformation? It was this morning that the abundance of grace that we are experiencing in terms of our own forgiveness and transformation is abundant proof that God is calling us to be on an exciting mission together. God is building His church through New City. Forgiveness and transformation that you and I are experiencing are His call, is His call on our lives to stand up, to roll up our sleeves, to get on the deck and come build His church. The abundance of grace and transformation, forgiveness and transformation we've been experiencing is proof that God is calling every one of us, in a sense, to be church planters, to come and plant this church, to make Jesus known in this city. God is calling us to plant this church by inviting our friends and colleagues and neighbors to come and meet and enjoy Jesus. God is calling you to come in and serve in any way you can to make this community an exciting place for new people to come and explore Jesus at their own pace. You see, we're all professionals or artists or entrepreneurs. And there are very few churches which can truly and contextually engage people like this. I believe I'm called to reach these people. And I believe we are called, you are called, to be able to reach these educated and affluent and articulate and influential professionals and artists. We are called to reach these people. We are called to plant this church, to make it a church that is meaningfully, respectfully, and powerfully engaging these people. This is our mission, and God has given us so much forgiveness and so much transformation because He has called us to this great mission. Please let us not sit back in our seats and enjoy all the forgiveness and transformation and go back home. Let us stand up and put our full might behind this mission that God has called us to. I want to ask us a very honest question. I want us to think about some things. The quality of the musical worship that we see, the quality of preaching of God's word that we see, the quality of what we enjoy in our gap groups, in our small groups that meet during the week, the quality of the resources that we have, like Community Bible Reading Journal. Do you think God has given us all that so we can be a happy church of 75 people? I think the experience of grace that we are enjoying, I'm convinced, I believe that this experience of grace God is designing not for 75 people, but for 750 people. And it's your mission and mine to make this enjoyment of forgiveness and transformation and develop that into our mission. Can we walk together in the coming weeks and months and years in this third expression, walking together on mission for Jesus in the city, to make Him available to people in the city who desperately need Jesus? You know, I don't want to leave us just with a compelling idea of mission. I want to leave us with a concrete action plan. Starting Monday, that's tomorrow, in our 10 minutes at 10 p.m. prayer time, We kind of pray together wherever we are in the city for 10 minutes every night. I want us to consider starting what I'm going to call a 40-day missional vision challenge. What's the challenge? What is this missional vision challenge? It's very simple. For the next 40 days, I want us to see people. I want us to really see people. How many people do we see every day and yet not see them at all? How many conversations do we have with our colleagues and friends and neighbors and just not care about them at all? How many people do we use to get our work done and not care about them at all? I'm calling us to see such people, people in our workplaces. To see people is to really see them and care for them. And every person we truly see in the next 40 days, I want to challenge us to pray for them in our hearts, even as we are seeing them, even as we are talking with them, even as we are working with them. I want us to pray a very simple prayer. Jesus, would you bless this person that I'm talking to? And would you please help me to speak and share the love of Jesus with this person? Now, hear me right. I'm not asking us to talk to them. I'm not pushing us. I'm not forcing us to have those forced, awkward, and sometimes freaky conversations. That is not what I'm asking us to do. In fact, I would say this. I think it's better not to have those awkward conversations. Sharing the love of Jesus must be natural, spontaneous, and should flow naturally out of the very depths of our hearts. It should flow naturally. Now, I know that it doesn't often flow naturally to me, and I assume it doesn't flow naturally to you as well. And so all I'm asking us to do is to pray a 30-second prayer. And if we are consistent in praying, and I believe even that consistency is not our effort, God will give us the grace, because mission is a grace of God. If we do that, I am willing to bet that we will have opportunities to have Jesus conversations. It happened to me last week. We've been praying, and you know, Roshni shared a verse which we were praying for boldness and freedom in sharing the gospel. And I took that to heart, and I prayed in faith for 3-4 days. And then last week, a man, a colleague of mine, a very influential colleague in a senior position, he walks up to me, he walks to my cabin in my office, and he starts talking to me about Jesus. He says, "What are you doing? Why have you cut down to only 2 days a week? What are you doing in the church? What do you do in the rest of the week? Tell me about Jesus. What is your worldview?" We had a one-hour conversation. I think that conversation happened only because I prayed. I want to be honest. I'm not the guy who will pray for 2 hours and 3 hours. You know, I struggle 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Short prayers, simple prayers. And I want us to encourage us to do that. If you're not in the New City WhatsApp group, if you'd like to, just let Felix or me know. We'll make sure that we add you every day, 10 minutes at 10 p.m. We pray. The next 40 days, I want us to share about the people we saw in the city. And I want us to talk about the people we pray for. I'd like to close this series with one closing thought. I've been so blessed by this series, and many of you have told me that you've been blessed by it. Wonderful. That is great. But I have to admit that I have one great fear, that we will all forget and move on to go back to our old sinful ways of underestimating the power of God's grace. I doubt if any of us will remember all the points in the last 14 sermons, 14 including this. I doubt if any of us would remember all of them. I doubt if even I can remember all the 14 sermons. But if I can give us one picture, if I can give us one picture that captures everything we've looked at in the last 14 weeks, 14 sermons, then we can remember that and we can live by it. The passage we're looking at this morning, the passage we read out this morning, gives us that picture, the burning bush. I want to close with the burning bush. Moses, when God called him, he was on fire. And he saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. The burning bush is a beautiful expression. It's a beautiful manifestation of all three expressions of grace that we've been talking about and that we've understood so far. First, the burning bush is a picture of grace that forgives and transforms us. The bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. The bush, the burning bush, reminds us that because of Jesus, because he paid the punishment for our sins on the cross, because of Jesus, because of his grace, sinners like you and me can be in God's presence and not be consumed. One day, because of our faith in Jesus, all our sins will be burnt up, but we will not be burnt up. The burning bush tells us that sinners like you and me can be in the presence of God justified by the blood of Jesus and being sanctified by Jesus till one day all our sins are burnt away. The second picture of the burning bush, the second thing the burning bush gives us is a picture of grace that energizes us for mission. Grace that energizes us for mission, empowers us for mission. Israel was not destroyed in the fire of 400 years of suffering in Egypt. Instead, Israel emerged from that suffering, displaying the glory of God to all the nations. We too, no matter what the hardship we are enduring in our life, can display God to those who are around us. No matter what suffering, no matter what hardship we are enduring, we can display the love of Jesus to those around us. I want to just share two quick stories. Many years ago, I went to meet a man. He was a pastor, a wonderful follower of Jesus. I went to meet him because he was dying of cancer. And he had only a few more days or weeks to live. Everybody knew he was dying. And I went to him. I spent an hour with him. And I remember going, I probably shared the story before. I remember going to meet him, not sure what I'm going to, how do I pray for this person? How do I encourage this person? I went to meet him. I didn't encourage him. He encouraged me. In his deathbed, dying of cancer, he spoke words of encouragement. He spoke words of hope. He put the dream of mission in my heart. He, in his deathbed, was able to display God's glory. That's what the burning bush tells us. In our suffering will not. I spoke about my own experience of my father meeting with that accident and living in being in a vegetative state for 5-6 years before he passed away. When I flew back from Muscat on the day of his accident back home, God gave me so many opportunities to display the love of Jesus to my family, none of whom are followers of Jesus. May the picture of the burning bush ever remind us that grace is God's forgiveness for us. That grace is God's transformation for us. And grace is God's empowerment for us to be on mission.